This morning, we have a treat as we start that new series. Joel Looney, that's right, one of our pastors. We used to call him the administrative assistant and the intern. He's had lots of titles through the years. Now we're just going to call him pastor because he serves in the same way as I do, as an associate in many, many ways, and blesses my life, I know, with many of yours. So this morning, Joel's going to be introducing us to that new series, and we're going to start it with a song.
Everybody, anybody notice my clever little edit there? Some of you who know the song know it wasn't supposed to quite go like that, but I didn't edit out any bad words. I just wanted it to get to the chorus sooner, so there you go. You guys, you YouTube fans can crucify me later if you'd like. Speaking of, who, YouTube fans in the audience today, yeah? Okay. Everyone's a sort of YouTube fan, according to Hawk. Well, there you go. Well, I figured, you know, tomorrow's St. Patrick's Day, so I'll start with a little Irish music for you. So, there you go. For those of you who, what? Okay. Are you a fan of Bono or? Well, exactly. That's my connection right there for that. Loose as that thread may be, yes, Bono is Irish, and this song is actually about something that happened in Ireland. So there's my little connection there for, yeah. So happy, yeah, St. Patrick's Day. Well, incidentally, does anybody know when this song was? It's not 82. Oh, close, 83. So this song is over 30 years old now, so... So that's pretty intense. Why it's so good? There you go. All right, and why you're so bad, baby? I don't know. I mean, what is that? Is that how that? I don't know what that means. Anyway, so the song's called "Sunday Bloody Sunday," and it's a song by U2, and it's really one of their most overtly political songs, and it's basically about some events that happened on January 30th, 1972 in Ireland, an event that was called Bloody Sunday. And basically, the British troops that were there shot and killed a number of unarmed civil rights protesters at the time, protesters and bystanders who were there to rally against internment, which was a policy that involved this mass arrest and imprisonment without trial, basically of people that were suspected of being involved in the IRA and stuff like that. And so they were just being rounded up and kind of imprisoned and questioned and that sort of thing. And so there were all these civil rights activists who were sort of standing up against that. And on this day, there were 26 civil rights protesters and bystanders who were shot by soldiers of the British Army. 13 males, 7 of whom were teenagers, died immediately or soon after, while the death of another man 4.5 months later was attributed to the injuries he received that day. 2 protesters were also injured when they were run down by army vehicles, and 5 of those who were wounded were shot in the back. So pretty intense imagery, even that just comes to mind. I mean, you understand why they called this Bloody Sunday, right? And why it was such sort of a galvanizing and affecting kind of event. So, of course, Bloody Sunday is just one manifestation, basically, of something that's wrong with kind of the heart of humanity, right? In something that's been there for a long time. And I'm not going to delve too deeply into the politics of what was going on at that time or what was actually accomplished on that day, but rather, I want to use it as a vivid example of the bloodshed and the aggression that pervades all of recorded history. You know, that this is something that's been going on for a long time, and that there's this violence that breaks up relationship and that breaks hearts and that breaks bodies. And certainly when we think of blood, we often think of the things being severed, right, and split open and a cutting and a dismembering. And we imagine broken bodies, right, and broken hearts, and that's certainly true, right? My proposal today is that blood is also the thing that puts us back together. And that's your first fill in the blank, that the blood has power to put us back together. Hopefully none of you are too squeamish, because you're going to be hearing a lot about blood, and, you know, I'll try not to talk too much about dismembering and decapitation, but I'm not making any promises from here on out. I feel like I have license to be disgusting and gory, at least for a little bit, so I'm going to utilize that. I've already lost one. There he goes. It's too much for him. I bet, Matt, can you give blood? Have you ever given blood? Does that gross you out too? Because that's what we're doing after the service, you guys. We're giving blood. So, anyway, but my guess is that there's more than a few of us in this room that have a feeling of that sense of brokenness, basically, that I'm talking about, and that we've all certainly experienced a disintegration of family and of friendship, and we've seen that firsthand, all of us, and if it's not our own family, then we've seen it in the families of those around us. And many of us feel a distance in our hearts from maybe the people that we most care about, maybe from God, maybe from your spouse, whatever the case may be, there's that disconnection. And my encouragement to you this morning is that there's hope for healing and for reconnection. And I believe that that hope is found in the blood of Christ. That's my proposal this morning. And so in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes, "When we give thanks and share the cup of blessing," and in this he's talking about the practice of communion. He says, "When we give thanks and break bread, are we not sharing in his body?" His body meaning the body of Christ. "Because there is one bread, we, though many, are also one body, since we all share in one bread." And his point here is that communion, coming together over the blood of Christ and the sacrifice that he made, is it brings us together and it makes us one. There's this reconnection and there's this unification that regardless of how split up and disenfranchised and separated we've become, there's something that can bring us all together, and that's the blood of Christ. And so today, as Brian said, we're moving into a new series, right, about the blood of Jesus. And it's based on Andrew Murray's book, The Power of the Blood. And for those of you who don't know or don't remember, Andrew Murray was, predominantly 19th century, and then moving into the 20th century, he was a pastor and a writer in South Africa. So let's talk some more about blood, shall we? Blood, again, is essential to life in the literal sense with regard to our bodies, but also with respect to its kind of symbolic significance, right? Blood's been an incredibly important symbol throughout history in all kinds of cultures and their respective religions. Blood's associated with a number of beliefs, one of the most basic being, you know, a symbol of family relationship, you know, bloodlines, and those that blood being sort of what connects us to those closest to us on that fundamental level. Mythic references to blood can sometimes be connected to the life-giving nature of blood seen in the events such as childbirth, as contrasted with blood of injury and death. So it's this complex symbol that includes both negative aspects and positive aspects, and we see that. And so it's very kind of a rich symbol in that way. But certainly I doubt that any religion focuses so much on blood as we Christians do. The Bible's filled with blood, right? It's in the narrative, it's in the sacrificial system, it's in the dietary laws. Christian theology and certainly even Christian history is just replete with blood. And, you know, it's really soaked in blood, if I can be disgusting again for a moment. Andrew Murray goes so far as to say, "It will become clear that there is no single scriptural idea from Genesis to Revelation more constantly and more prominently kept in view than that expressed by the words, the blood." And so my plan today, It's not a very ambitious one, only to cover everything the Bible says about blood from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. So afterwards, we'll go to a pub and celebrate a late St. Patrick's Day, because obviously it's going to be Tuesday before we get out of here. So, you know, so get comfortable. But we are going to sort of start at the beginning, right? And I'm going to try my best to show little snippets of the whole biblical narrative to show us kind of the story of blood in Scripture. And so, again, we're starting in the book of Genesis, and we're starting in the Garden of Eden. What I'm going to try to do, because so much of what I'm going to be doing today is with story and with narrative, it's a little bit hard sometimes to capture that in a little outline form, right? There's kind of a blending of teaching styles in some ways of what I'm doing today in terms of trying to cover a narrative and then also condense it down to a little point-by-point sermon. So part of what I'm hoping to do is utilize some pictures and some imagery just to keep things rolling and keep your minds tracking with me to some extent. So the picture of creation, starting in Genesis, so we've got the picture of creation that we're presented with in Genesis is this idyllic one, right? That God says that he likes what he made and creation is good and people are relating well with each other and they're relating with God and there's peace and everything's fine. Everything's, you know, seemingly perfect. Unfortunately, things quickly dissolve from there, right? And Adam and Eve, through the manipulation of Satan, choose disobedience, which then brings sin and shame into the world. And suddenly, they're no longer connecting freely with each other. There's all this blame that's taking place. And that connection that they shared with God seems to be kind of severed. They're not so free to relate with him anymore. And they're cast out of the garden and out of God's presence, really, in some way. And so this relational breakage turns to violence pretty quickly in the story of their sons, Cain and Abel. So this is Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. And so beginning in Genesis 4, it says, "Now Abel kept flocks," and I'm going to be moving pretty quickly through all this. So "Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions of some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast." So we've got Cain, who is a farmer, and Abel, who is a shepherd, and they both make these sacrifices to God, but Cain gives, obviously, produce that he had, and for whatever reason, that doesn't please God. And people have written a lot about, you know, what exactly this is about, and was it a heart issue of what was going on inside them, or was it because God specifically wanted an animal, or maybe it was because of the quality of the sacrifice, because it says that Abel gave fat portions. There's a lot of thoughts about it. Murray comes back to the idea of blood, that, well, no, it's because it needed to be a blood sacrifice, and animals have blood. Do with that what you will. But the point is that in that moment, Cain experienced some rejection from God, right? And that leads him down a dark path. So it says, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth.'" So two things that I want to point out. Firstly, that again, Cain felt this rejection and this shame, right? Feeling, and what deeper way can you feel rejected than to feel rejected by God and to feel that what I offer to God is not acceptable? I mean, how much more fundamental can that be? And so, obviously, that affected him in this very profound way. And it caused this jealousy, and that drove him to this violence. And that's what shame does to us. It creates competition, and it creates comparison, and it absolutely destroys relationship. It destroys our ability to relate to each other in any type of a healthy way. And the truth is that we all have things that we're ashamed of. And we all, if we're honest, know that there is something deeply flawed in the heart of humanity. And we know that the world is not all that it should be, and we pretty much feel the same about ourselves. And sometimes we can push this feeling aside and ignore it, But when we come face to face with blood, which is certainly the consequence of our violence, we can't ignore it anymore. You know, that blood cries out to the ground and cries out from the ground and kind of, you know, we're confronted with the fact that I have killed my brother, right? The power of the blood exposes shame and judges evil, is what I'm going to say. And I want to be careful here in the way that this comes across, because what I'm not saying is that God desires you to live a life of shame, or that he really desires to bring shame on you. Sin brings shame on you, and evil brings shame on you. And the issue, though, is that when we come face to face with the living God, we can no longer hide or ignore that shame that sits inside of us and the guilt of what we've done. And that's what I mean by this. Because there are all of those things. We have those regrets. We have those things about ourselves that we don't like. And we can hide for a long time in a lot of different activities. But when the truth is, when we come face to face with God and when we come face to face with the consequences of what we've done, it all catches up to us in that moment. And the blood forces a confrontation. And the Bible is very clear that we've all done evil. And I don't think any of us, you know, in this room certainly have killed our brothers. I know day to day, though, these days, I work in a prison. I'm around people who have killed family members all the time. You know, I have people on my caseload that have killed their mothers, that have killed their kids. I talk to these guys that are in this situation. And they're faced with this guilt and this shame every day, hopefully. Some of them have managed to bury it a lot deeper. But the truth is, when they're looking at doing life in prison, they're faced with this. These consequences bring this to mind every day. And I think we all experience those consequences in some way. And even if you haven't killed your brother, the Bible is clear that even if you just have hatred towards another person, in some way, that's committing murder as well. And it manifests in broken relationship. So Romans says, you see, all have sinned and all their futile attempts to reach God in his glory fail. Because what we're talking about is that standard of perfection, that none of us are perfect. And we all fail to be that which we should be in totality. And the point is that there's need for redemption and for cleansing and for healing, that there is need for new life. And the biblical narrative demonstrates this over and over again, and that the pattern always is that for new life to occur, death must take place, that it comes through death, that new life happens as a result of something else dying. You see this even on a basic fundamental level in nature. Everything that you eat was once alive. And a part of your ability to continue living is to eat what has passed away. And so there is this natural law even that deals with regeneration, and something else must pass away for something new to be born. And so moving on from this Cain and Abel narrative, we quickly get to Noah's Ark. And we see this idea of the flood, okay? And the flood is this story of judgment coming upon man for this violence and this idolatry that we've been talking about, right? And we have this image of the whole world being baptized and then remade. And first there's this baptism of water that takes place, and then there's this baptism of blood in some sense. There's a way of looking at it like that, because Noah sacrifices an animal right after the flood, and God speaks these words: "For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind." And so it comes back to this issue of identity, who you were made to be, and you're made to be like God. You are made to represent that perfection and that righteousness. That's the goal. That's what we were intended to be. And though we've fallen, we still have a piece of God in us. And every human being has that. There's that remnant of God's image in you. And when you commit violence against another, you are committing violence against God. And that's the point. And blood, again, has to make that right. So, moving from there, our next significant figure for today is Abraham, who's sort of the father of the Jewish people. And he seems to have been just kind of a pagan man without any real affiliation with God in any type of devout sense. But God, out of that place, just calls to him and brings him out. And Abraham takes him at his word and just decides to follow, leaves his people on, okay, I'm going to follow God, and demonstrates a great faith in that. And certainly, if that were not enough, though, God then asks him for sort of the ultimate test of obedience. After several incidences of blood, right, with circumcision taking place and with, animal sacrifices, then he says, look, I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac. And we have to realize, first of all, just how powerful this is, because Abraham was a very old man, physically not really able to reproduce in any sort of natural sense. And so it was only seemingly by the Spirit of God and the power of God that he and his wife, who was also advanced in years, I think is the term that some passages use, only by God's power was he even able to conceive and have a kid. He ended up having two, but one was the promised child, the child of blessing that was supposed to go on and bless the whole world and was supposed to carry Abraham's name forward and to bless all people. And everything that Abraham hoped for was tied up in this kid, in Isaac. All his dreams and all his life. And what God says to him is, I'm asking you to kill him, to sacrifice him. And I'm sure through unimaginable suffering, Abraham eventually says, okay, you're my God. I don't understand this situation, but I'm going to obey. And so he takes Isaac up on a mountain and binds him and gets ready to kill him. And at that point, an angel sort of stays his hand, keeps him from killing Isaac. And in that moment, God presents a ram to be killed to take the place of the child and says, look, no, I've provided a sacrifice. And so there's this substitution that takes place. Blood still needs to be spilled, but I'm going to take care of the sacrifice. That was God's basically message in that moment. And but the point was is that there did have to be a death that took place. And don't think that because Abraham didn't actually kill that kid, don't think that there wasn't a death that took place in his heart. Because if you get to that place, that dream, everything that, all those hopes, in that moment, he had to put all of that to death and say, I'm going to trust that, God, that your plan is better than this dream and this way that I understand your plan. And so there was a death that took place that then allowed him to move into what that truly, that plan was that God had for him. And once again, the message is that it's only through death that a life lived unto God is really possible. So, 400 years pass. Isaac becomes, through the people of Israel and his descendants, becomes those who are in Egypt and who are once again bound. Now, it's no longer bound by his father. Now, they're bound by an oppressive nation, right? The Egyptians have enslaved them, and they are treating them horribly like subhuman people, and their lives really have very little value, and there's a lot of suffering. And it's in this place that then God calls Moses to come and bring a message of freedom to the people, right? And Moses comes, and through Moses, God then sort of enacts judgment on this oppressive, violent nation that is has his people in bondage. And he does that through the plagues, right? And these plagues say, okay, what you're doing is evil, and unless you relent, unless you stop it, the wrath of God is coming upon you. And so these plagues culminate in the 10th plague, which is the death of all the firstborn sons in Egypt, right? And the only way of escaping this plague, God told them, was to take a lamb, right, and to kill the lamb and to spread the blood on the doorposts of their houses. And in Exodus chapter 12, it says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where we get the term the Passover, right? I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And so there's this protective element. I am shedding blood. You do not have to give your firstborn son. You do not have to give the child that you love, because I'm covering that. This blood will cover you. And so what the blood accomplished there with Abraham and Isaac, it's now with one person, now it's accomplishing the same thing for this nation of people, right? And this blood is giving this sort of protection, right? So life, once again, is possible for them only through this blood and this death that is shed, right? So once again, God brings his people through a baptism of water, because when they leave Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, right? And it's this same image of being made new, of the old being drowned, and then being in new life on the other side, basically. And then followed by baptism of blood. When they get to Mount Sinai and the covenant is read to them, blood is sprinkled on them as a part of the agreement. And so they're covered in blood, and you see the same pattern enacted again. And so it's blood that is the foundation of this covenant. And this covenant basically meaning sort of the marriage between God and his people, right? This agreed upon relationship. And blood is at the foundation of that. And that's what gave them access to God. And it's at this point that God's people get the sacrificial system, right, and the law in place with regard to worship, and also how to live in harmony with God and man. That's what sort of the sacrificial system was all about. But immediately after they're given this covenant and these laws, there's this statement here that says, then have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. And this sanctuary is referring to the tabernacle, which was basically a tent that they carried around with them that was intended to sort of house the presence of God, right? God basically said, I will come and descend upon the earth and live sort of in this tent to be among you. And that indicates that the purpose of all of that was so that God could live among them. That was the purpose. Again, Garden of Eden, that's what was going on. God walking in the garden with man. This is trying to recapture that. God wants to live amongst his people. That's the purpose of the sacrificial system, and that's what we see taking place. And so these sacrifices continued for, you know, the next 1,500 years, and they continue until Jesus comes and then puts an end to sort of these shadows, right? Paul basically says that the sacrificial system is just a shadow of what was to come. Everything was just looking forward to what would be made complete in Jesus. It was a picture of what God was going to do. And it certainly provided a lot of valuable functions in the moment, but mostly it was about preparing them to see God and to know God in the person of Jesus. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, we realize that. We realize that everything that God's done is a part of this greater plan. And so the next day, this is in John. The next day, John, speaking of John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw a spirit come down from heaven as a dove remained on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen God, and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Okay, a couple of things here. First of all, we see John calling him the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sins of the world. This is very much a clear parallel to the Passover lamb. And John is saying, this is the Passover lamb whose blood will be spilled and so that we can be passed over, right? So that we no longer bear the punishment for the sins that we've done, for the violence and for the idolatry and all of these things. John says, this is that lamb. This is the lamb. And then secondly, he says that he will come baptizing in the Spirit. And what we see is what Murray would say is sort of Jesus's dual office, is what he calls it. So kind of his two jobs, right? We see, again, that Jesus is the Passover lamb come to take away the sins of the world. And then secondly, we see that a part of Jesus's ministry is to bring the Holy Spirit to the people. The point is that the people are cleansed from their sin through the blood so that God can reside in his people. Because the Holy Spirit can come upon you after you have been cleansed. And the New Testament is very clear that we are the new tents. We are the tabernacles that house the presence of God, that after we have been cleansed, we no longer, there isn't some tent somewhere out in the desert. We become that tent. And God's Spirit resides and abides within us. And that was the purpose that Jesus died for, that his blood was shed for, so that he can reside amongst his people and within us. And so the power of the blood removes guilt and it restores relationship. Jesus is pretty plain that the reason that he came, again, was to die on the cross, to redeem the world, to destroy the work of the enemy. And that redemption and that new life that he came, that he promised to bring us, was through his blood, was through the sacrifice of his blood. And so there's this removing of guilt where we no longer stand condemned because of what we've done. We don't have to live in self-condemnation or the condemnation of others. And relationship is restored. First of all, between us and God. Second of all, between each other. I no longer have to hold against you the things of the past and the other way around. There's something that's being set right? We are being brought back together. We are being put back together internally and externally. That what was broken is now being made right. In the book of Romans, Paul says, now that we're set right with God by means of this sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice, there is no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. If when we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of his son, now that we're at our best, just think of how our lives will expand and deepen by means of his resurrection life. Now that we have actually received this amazing friendship with God. Now, it is important to remember that last little bit, right? This idea of the resurrection life, because not only did Christ die on the cross, but that he was resurrected. And the purpose of that is that we also enter into new resurrection life. Right, in an internal sense, in that we will one day be resurrected, but also right now, meaning you don't get to live in your past sin and shame anymore. That once God comes upon you and does this work, once the Holy Spirit is resident within you, you don't get to be owned by that condemnation and that guilt and that shame anymore, and you don't get to live out of that place. Because that's been taken care of. And each of you have some of those places that are dark and that keep you from relating to others, the things that you hide and the things that make you feel unworthy and unacceptable. We all have those. And some of them are scars from what others have done to us. And some of them it's just the way of things, right? It could even just be a health problem. It's amazing sometimes the shame that comes upon us for or even our health problems, things that aren't our control, things that make us different, our background or who we are. And I think about myself, I'm hopefully maybe coming out of, to a certain extent, just a period of real insecurity, especially with regard to just my leadership and what I have to offer people. Insecurity, you know, sometimes just about who I am and where I come from, right? And, you know, sometimes I wonder if people can relate to me. I don't try to use big words to scare people or to mess people up, but for whatever reason, I like big words and I end up using them, but sometimes it's alienating to people. I come from a different social strata than a lot of you, in that my dad was a doctor, And there are times when I wonder, you know, if that impedes my ability to relate to people. And that's kind of where I've been at a little bit, thinking about that. And then on top of that, you know, I have various sort of, you know, sometimes gender insecurities of not being a man's man type person. And I wonder, what can I really offer the world sometimes? Can I really connect with people? I'm in prison surrounded by guys who very much are, most of them embody this sort of machismo and stuff. And I'm sitting there and I'm trying to talk to them about their problems. And I think, well, do they in any way even want what I'm offering? Why would they listen to me? Because I don't represent that strength seemingly that they would want. And yet somehow God's word to me over and over again is look, I've made you this way for a reason. and I'm redeeming those aspects of you that are bad. But there's a lot of what you call bad that I just call weakness and that I'm using to show my strength. And that's so often his word to me, that I'm using those things that you hate about yourself. You know, get over it. You know, I'm using those things. And sometimes I feel like that's what God's word is to me. You know, and not in a mean way, but just like you don't see the value that you have in those things that you hate about yourself. And sometimes it's valuable to have some guilt about what you've done in the past. Now, in the sense that you own that maybe it was wrong, but you don't live there. And when it comes to the things that just are you, God's going to use those in a special way, and you have to believe that. You have to cling to that. And that death that takes place as soon as you start accepting that, that's what connects you to others, and that's what connects people to God. Because if you can't show that part of you to others, if you can't show that part of you, there is no power. Because that's where God shows himself, is in those weak places. And so we got to die to that pride that tells us that I can't show that hurt, I can't show that weakness. You got to be who you are and be the person that God has called you to be. Because he's not leaving you where you're at, and self-pity gets us nowhere. God in every way has compassion for us and for our hurts, but he has a lot more. That compassion blooms into something, and it changes us. And once his spirit is within you and you surrender to that, he starts moving you from self-pity to your own compassion, where you start seeing those weaknesses in others and you reach out. Which kind of starts bringing us into this next section that I want to talk about. And we're going to be moving into this idea of, you know, we're going to be, again, moving into Revelation. So we've sort of got some bookends, Genesis to Revelation. There's a couple of things in this passage that are important, in that, first of all, we've got this sort of eschatological end times thing, right, where everything is made right and the world is restored back to that Garden of Eden reality. And so that's important that we realize that things are headed in that direction, that there's a directionality towards history and that we're moving back towards that perfection, right? But also realize that that comes through blood. That is established on the blood of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 12, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters,'" so that's of course speaking of Satan and the enemy, right? "'Who accuses them before our God our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.'" And so this sacrifice has bought you victory, and so you can sit in that. And there, you know, there's this picture of the enemy as the accuser, and so often that's that voice in your head that is bringing back all those things to mind, telling you that you should be ashamed, that you should be guilty, and that you are not acceptable. That's what that voice says, and it keeps coming back to you. And what we do is we come back to the blood of Christ and say, "No, I've been made acceptable." And we come back to this testimony. You know what? I'm not perfect, and I'm not there yet. I mess up every day. But the truth is, I'm not where I was. And you got to cling to that testimony that I still fall back into shame, and I still do some stupid things, but that's not every day, and it used to be every day. And I used to have to drink every single day just to get by, just to numb those feelings of self-hatred or hatred of my dad or my mom or what's been done to me. You still fall back into some of those thoughts sometimes and some of those patterns of behavior, but the fact is it's not every day anymore. So you got to cling to that testimony. And so there's this picture of victory that comes through the blood. And then the other part of that blood, though, is it says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This is a picture of martyrdom. This is a picture of people that have sacrificed their lives in service of Christ. And so the truth is that the history of the church is filled with suffering and sacrifice, and that many of people have lost their lives in service of Christ for the sake of attempting to heal those relationships between God and humanity and people one to another. And the power of the blood demands worship and it inspires sacrifice. It'll bring you to your knees because you realize that this God who has done this is worthy of worship, and it will inspire you to give up time to spend with him, to give up energy or finances in hopes of seeing his kingdom extended. And it will also inspire you to give radically of yourselves and sacrifice in extraordinary ways for the sake of others, to show love to others. And all throughout Scripture, God does not separate the two concepts of loving God and loving people. He says you cannot love God without loving people. And when we get the blood, when that power starts working in us, when the Holy Spirit is resident within us, it absolutely brings us to a place of radical worship and sacrifice. Andrew Murray says, sacrificial blood always meant the offering of a life. The Israelites could not obtain blood for the pardon of sins unless the life of something that belonged to him was offered in sacrifice. The Lord did not offer up his own sacrifice and shed his blood to spare us from the sacrifice of our lives. No, indeed, but to make the sacrifice of our lives possible and desirable. Meaning that Jesus sacrificed so that you can too, so that you can too. That he gave so that you could then give out of that place of love and out of that place of fullness of who he is. And a big part of the way that he gives to people is through you. And so he didn't, in some sense, he died so that you didn't have to, but he also calls you to die and to give and to sacrifice. And that out of that sacrifice comes life. That when we give of ourselves, it produces life. And we don't always see that life in a tangible way. Sometimes, this last week in my growth group, we were talking about, you know, we watched this documentary about this woman who just poured into these kids in India, and all but maybe a couple of them, you know, went back to their old lives after she had gotten them placed in schools and stuff. And these lives were in these brothels in India, and they had nothing and no hope for a future, but they went back to it because they didn't know any better. And sometimes that's what it seems like when we're engaged in ministry, is that we give and we give and we give to people, and we're lucky if we get 1 out of 10. But what I believe is even those efforts that seem failed and seem useless, my belief is that they're beautiful. And my belief is that even if you don't see all of the completion and all of the fruition that you want to see in that sacrifice, even if it seems like those lives aren't really changed, that there's something, I'm going to go so far as to say magical about that sacrifice, because I think there's something about the blood of the martyrs that is, you can't really put another word on it except for magic or mystical, because I think that even beyond the practical things of what you can see, there's something powerful about blood that is spilled in the service of something greater. In something in the spiritual realm opens up, and that God absolutely will honor you in your sacrifices, even if you don't see the results. And that's what God calls us to keep giving and to keep pouring out our life and spilling our own blood out in the streets if it means bringing people to him and bringing people back together, seeing lives restored and families healed. And it is painful, but it's also beautiful and it's also joyful. And that's the life. That's the life. And that's the life that we're called to. In all its pain and all its suffering and all its joy and all its laughter, that's what the blood has bought for us. And that's hopefully why we're here together today. Romans 12 says, brothers and sisters, in light of all I've shared with you about God's mercies, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, a sacred offering that brings him pleasure. This is your reasonable, essential worship. Called the sacrifice. And we sacrifice to grow closer to God, to grow closer to others. We spill our blood because it puts us back together. And our broken pieces are reassembled, and we begin to look like who God has created us to be, both individually and corporately. And so the final thing I want to add is that, again, this is a work that God does, that as his Spirit becomes resident in you, he empowers you to do that work. That this work of sacrifice is built on the foundation of his blood. And that's what brings us together. And so my question for you today is, you know, what sacrifice has he called you to? And is that a sacrifice of time, money, or energy for the church, for others? Or maybe it is a sacrifice of pride because your need to be right has been destroying your relationships. Or maybe your need to appear smarter, intelligent, or, you know, together, again, has been keeping you from accepting your need for God and for his power to move within you. Regardless of where you're at, I believe that God will meet you there and that his blood is powerful to work a change in you. And so I'm going to ask if you'll stand now. If those are on the ministry team, if you'll come forward. We'll have folks up here ready to pray for you. Wherever you're at, wherever that brokenness in your heart is, whatever that call is that God is calling to you to, we want to stand with you together in that. And so we're here to pray with you. Whatever you need, you can feel to come down now, or the ministry team will be up here for a while. So come down as you're comfortable. I'm going to say a prayer, and I'm going to release you, but I'm going to trust that right now that God is working in hearts, and that those of you that need to come down, I think he's already told, and I'm just going to leave that in God's hands at this point, because you know who you are. If you can't muster up the courage to come down, obviously, pray where you're at. God meets you there too. But I think there's something powerful about standing together in something, in the same way that it's the blood that keeps us together. Often the way that we're put together, put back together individually, involves coming together with others. So, Father, we thank you for your grace and for your goodness, for the gift and the sacrifice of your blood that does truly put us back together, God. That we are freed from the shame and the guilt and the sin of our paths, God, of what people have done to us and what we have done to others. And we are welcomed into your kingdom, Father, that you come and you take residence among us and you change us from the inside out. So we give you glory this morning, and we pray that you would bless us as we go, blessed to be the peacemakers and the powerful healers that you've called each of us to be, God. So I bless you as you go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.